Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 277. And the easiest way for you to follow along with the sermon this morning is to have an open copy of God's Word, following along as I read it and as I preach it. So 1 Samuel chapter 13 is where we find ourselves this morning. Please allow me to pray for us once more. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, Lord, you are our rock of ages. Lord, thank you that we are able to hide ourselves in your life, in your death, and in your resurrection. And Father, I pray now that as we turn our minds and our hearts to the study of your word, Lord, would you speak? Lord, would you use me in my weakness to declare your excellencies for your glory? In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Hey, I'm so sorry that I took credit for something you did. It's all good, man. Hey, I'm so sorry that I got really scared and panicked. It's all good, man. Hey, I'm so sorry that I did not wait for you. It's all good, man. This phrase, "it's all good, man," is a phrase that we use to forgive people for minor offenses. And this phrase is all fine and well to use for seemingly insignificant offenses. But what happens if we try to use this phrase on a major offense? Hey, I'm so sorry I totaled your car. It's all good, man. Hey, I'm so sorry that I accidentally burned your house down. It's all good, man. Hey, I'm so sorry that I sinned against you or that I led you into sin. It's all good, man. We simply wouldn't use that phrase in situations like these. And as ridiculous as these examples may sound, we are often tempted to use that phrase upon ourselves with regard to our own sins. I know I didn't tell the complete truth there, but it's all good, man. I know I'm not exactly walking in the light with my sin struggles, but it's all good, man. I know everyone in my life is calling me out on a particular sin, but it's all good, man. I know that I don't really have a close relationship with Jesus or with his people right now, but it's all good, man. But even when we try to placate our guilty consciences like this by letting ourselves off the hook and telling ourselves there's nothing to worry about, our sin will always find us out. Our sin will always catch up with us, and God's word and God's people will confront us in our sinful disobedience. And if and when that happens, we are found still trying to make excuses, still trying to explain things, still trying to justify all of our logical reasons for our disobedience, it simply will not be all good, man. Last time we said sayonara to Sammy as Samuel officially transitioned out of his leadership in Israel with his farewell speech. Remember, Samuel still functions as a prophet of the Lord, but the earthly leadership in Israel has officially transitioned now into King Saul's hands, which brings us to our chapter for today, 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter for us. Please know that as I read, this is no ordinary book. This is the holy word of God. Here's what the Lord has to say to us this morning through it. 1 Samuel chapter 13 says this: Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. And when he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear!" And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Avon. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered this burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. And Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan his son and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Sheol. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down on the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The sermon today is called Saul Goodman, because the chapter that we just read, and really this whole sermon, is about King Saul. Now, Saul, as you know, was not a good man, because Saul, when caught in his sin, attempted to say something like, "It's all good, man." But before we begin, I just want to give a quick aside on King Saul for just a moment. A few weeks ago, Pastor Ed said to me, "Cade, as you have preached through the book of 1 Samuel, you are to King Saul as CNN is to Donald Trump." And that's fair. Ed said this because most commentators view King Saul as going from good to bad. Well, throughout this series, I have portrayed Saul as going from evil to even more evil. So the question remains, did Saul go from good to bad, or did he go from bad to worse? You know what my opinion is. Regardless of how you interpret King Saul in chapters 8 through 12 of 1 Samuel, nobody disagrees that in this chapter, chapter 13, through the rest of the book, Saul goes down a very evil, dark hole. Chapter 13 is our first view into Saul's kingdom. And we're going to look at it in five main points today. Point number one is Saul's reign. So, have you asked yourself, as we've read, how old was King Saul when he became king? The short answer to this is we have no idea. I want us to look again at verse 1 to see why this is a little bit confusing. It says this, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. Okay, so did you catch that? If you're hyper literally reading this verse, it makes it sound like Saul was 1 year old when he became king. However, if you have an ESV Bible as I do, then you might have a little footnote in your margin that says, some Greek manuscripts give Saul's age when he began to reign as 30 years old. What in the world does that mean? Well, it means this. Around 250 years before Jesus, there was a team of about 70 scholars that translated the original Hebrew manuscripts of the Old Testament into the Greek language, and this is known as the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, the translator inserted that King Saul was about 30 years old when he became king into this verse. Now, at the basic contextual level, as we read 1 Samuel, it just really does not seem like Saul was 1 year old when he became king. So it makes sense why the Greek translator of the Septuagint would have done something like that. I mean, think about it. This would be super mind-blowing for all of us if I was like, yeah, hey guys, you remember back in the earlier chapters when Saul was like out looking for his lost donkeys? Actually, he was a baby. He was only 1 year old that whole time. Like, oh, that's why he was hiding among the baggage. He was just a little toddler. No, that's not what's going on. Saul was not 1 year old, okay? So we got to ask then, is it really true, as the Septuagint says, that Saul was 30 years old? Although this theoretically could have been the case, we know that Saul's son at this point, Jonathan, was already an established warrior, which makes it seem like, doing the math, that Saul probably would have been about 40 years old when he became king, possibly even older. So which is it then? Was Saul 1 year old? Was Saul 30 years old? Or was Saul some other age? And what's the deal with the Hebrew manuscript differing from the Greek Septuagint on this? These are very difficult textual criticism questions. So I want to give us a couple options here. Option number one is that Saul's age was lost in scribal transmission. Okay, perhaps the original Hebrew manuscript said what Saul's age was here. Theoretically, a scribe could have spilled some coffee on his manuscript. And so all the future copyists of the manuscripts of 1 Samuel just left Saul's age as a blank space here. And so perhaps when the Greek translators of the Septuagint came along, they inserted 30 years old because that seemed like a pretty good guess. Or maybe at some point, as the scribe was copying the Hebrew manuscripts, maybe the scribe looked somewhere else with his eye and made a mistake and wrote down one instead of whatever his true age was. And so the Greek translator of the Septuagint comes along and just realizes he's not 1 year old, and okay, he just changes that to 30. Now, that could be the case that Saul's age was lost in scribal transmission, but just to lay my cards on the table for you, I really do not like option number one, and I bet you don't either. So thankfully, there's a second option. Option number two is that this is an awkward translation of the verse. Now, if we were to literally translate these Hebrew words into English, it would say something like this. In a wooden, literal translation, it would say, a son of a year was Saul in his reigning, and 2 years he reigned over Israel. Sounds really awkward in English, but here's what I believe it's saying. I don't think our author is actually commenting upon Saul's age at all. I don't think he's telling us how old Saul was. I think it's rather about Saul's reign. Remember, point number one is Saul's reign. We know from contextual clues in the book of Acts that Saul would technically reign 40 years over Israel before King David would officially be king. But I think what this verse is saying is that Saul was 1 year into his kingdom. In other words, that he had been anointed as king approximately 1 year prior to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And I think what it's saying is that Saul would then go on to reign another 2 years over Israel before he was rejected by God and before King David was anointed as the true king. And that's a wild bunny trail. But I think it's important that we grapple with difficult verses like this, and especially with textual criticism. And if I am correct about option number two, then that makes this a very dark beginning to our chapter. Because this means that before we get into any narration whatsoever about Saul's reign over Israel, the author just tipped his hand to us that Saul's reign was about to go downhill and implode very fast. Saul became king only 1 year ago, and in just a matter of 2 years, his reign over Israel would end. That's point number one, Saul's reign. Which brings us to point number two, Saul's son. Verse 2 of our chapter is the first mention in 1 Samuel of Saul's son, Jonathan. Jonathan's going to be one of the main characters throughout the rest of the book, and so we're going to hear a lot about him. We're going to learn a lot about him in future chapters. But for now, the first thing we need to know about Jonathan is that he was a military leader alongside his father. Back in the day, people didn't have personal agency and freedom over their career options as you and I do, and so if your dad was a baker, then you were going to be spending a lot of time in the kitchen. If your dad was the king, then that meant that you were going to be working for him in some capacity. And so, naturally, Jonathan is serving as one of the king's warriors. Verse 2 told us that Saul had specifically handpicked 3,000 men from Israel. 2,000 of them were stationed with Saul at this place called Michmash, and 1,000 of these men were stationed with Jonathan in Gibeah, their hometown. Now, if you're keeping score on numbers here, you'll notice that this is a strangely low amount of men compared to earlier numberings. Previously, back in chapter 11, when the Israelites were in a battle against the Ammonites, it said that there were 330,000 Israelites going into battle. And now, Jonathan only has 1,000 guys with him and ready to fight the Philistines. But even with these low numbers, we learn in verse 3 that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And despite this awesome news, we're hardly told any other details about this attack. In basketball terms, it's sort of like a player just randomly steps on the court and instantly gets a 360 dunk. In church terms, it's like we just put a man in the pulpit for his first ever sermon and he hits an absolute home run. Right off the bat, the author is signaling to us as readers that Saul's son Jonathan is an amazing warrior, a courageous strategist, and a great leader of God's people. And in response to this great victory, what happens is King Saul blows his trumpet and shouts out, "Let the Hebrews hear," which was both a celebration and a rallying cry to fire the men up for upcoming battles. But interestingly, you may have noticed that verse 4 said that Israel heard that it was Saul who had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. Okay, now look, I understand that Saul was the captain. He was the general. He was the king, the commander over the whole army. But let's just be honest for a second. Saul did not defeat the garrison of the Philistines, but his son Jonathan did. At best, the situation is kind of like when you quietly say a hilarious joke and nobody hears it, and then someone else steals your joke, says it louder, and they get all the laughs. Even if you try to protest and say, "Oh, guys, that was actually my joke," they still get the credit. You still look bad. But at worst, the situation is kind of like stolen valor. King Saul was just attributed with heroic credit for doing something that he simply did not do. But I'm probably just reading into this like I am CNN here. The point is that Saul had a son. Saul's son's name was Jonathan, and his son was a great warrior. That's point number two, Saul's son. Which brings us to point number three, Saul's enemy. Because of Jonathan's heroics, verse 4 told us that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And vice versa. The Philistines were obviously a stench to the Israelites as well. Israel had a lot of enemies surrounding them at this point, but the Philistines really were their main enemy at this point in their history. Now, last week, Many of us were not able to watch the Super Bowl because we had Super Church Night right here at the church. So if you don't know the lore surrounding this year's Super Bowl, here's some history for you. Back in the year 2015, the Seahawks were humiliated by the Patriots in the final minute of the Super Bowl. And over the last 11 years, the Seahawks have been silently stewing. They have been waiting. They have been rebuilding. They have been planning and recruiting and preparing. And just a week ago, the Seahawks finally got revenge on their enemies by completely humiliating the Patriots for all to see. Now, if you don't care about football, then just insert whatever intense rivalry you can think of. Except in this case, rather than intense rivals just wanting to beat their opponents and win and get revenge in a game, these Philistines actually want to conquer and destroy and kill the Israelites. Israel has already had a history of major military conflict with the Philistines over the years. Just think back to the book of Judges and think about Samson's good times that he had with the Philistines. The Philistines already have some major reasons for Israel being their number one most hated rival. Just remember back to the beginning of the book of 1 Samuel, where the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and then got brutally afflicted with tumors by the Lord. It's been a few decades since then, but the Philistines' hatred toward the Israelites and toward the God of Israel has been brewing and marinating and festering over the years. And now, the Philistines are strong enough to launch an offensive assault upon Israel. Verse 5 told us that the Philistines summoned an army, look at that number, comprised of 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. So here the Philistines had an unimaginably huge military force by ancient standards. They absolutely dwarfed the tiny little Israelite army in both size and strength. And what the Philistines do with this force is they advance their hulking mass right into the Israelite town of Michmash, right in the heart of Israel. And when the men of Israel hear about this, they are utterly terror-stricken. Verse 6 says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves where? In caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And when I read this, I understand the people who went for the caves. I can even get on board with the people who were hiding in holes and in rocks. But the people who went for the cisterns, the people who went for the tombs, how would you like to hide in an underground water supply or next to a dead body? The Israelites were desperately scared and they were running and hiding wherever they possibly could. And suddenly this became a gigantic game of deathly hide and go seek. Philistines were getting ready to shout out, ready or not, here we come. They would strike with violence and with vengeance. According to our expectations, the Israelites are going to be completely obliterated. So the people are hiding. Where is their king? Where is Saul? Thankfully, this time he was not hiding among the baggage. Verse 7 told us that Saul was still at Gilgal, and the people followed him trembling. For once in my life, I've got to give it to King Saul here. It's a good thing that he wasn't hiding. It's especially good that he was at Gilgal. Why? Because back in chapter 10, this is exactly where Samuel told him to be. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 8, Samuel said, "And go down before me, where? To Gilgal. And behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So Saul was surely scared. but he was smack dab in the middle of where God wanted him to be, of where Samuel told him to be. That's point number three, Saul's enemy. The Philistines were Saul's enemy, and they were coming with force. So what would Saul do? It's the question that leads us now to point number four, Saul's action. In the midst of his fear, Saul waited at Gilgal for an entire day, which must have felt like an eternity to him. I'm sure all of us know the experience of waiting for something that we really want, counting down the days, counting down the hours, counting down the minutes maybe, until that magical moment finally comes. But I ask you, have you ever had to patiently wait for something when you are scared out of your mind, when you are terrified? It's a lot harder to stay calm, cool, and collected. That's the situation that King Saul was in right now. So Saul waits a whole day. He waits another, and another, and another, and all the while his fear is rising. Until finally it gets to the seventh day. Samuel said that he would come. And probably this whole time, I'm just guessing, Saul was telling his men, guys, it's okay. Samuel's coming. Samuel's going to seek the Lord for us. Samuel will pray for us. Samuel's going to make the sacrifices just like he said he would. But even as Saul said those words, I'm sure there was a twinge of doubt in his heart because the Philistines were getting closer. The Philistines were getting louder. Time was ticking and time was running out. Even the men who were with Saul began to scatter. They bailed, they abandoned ship, they ran away. Saul's most likely thinking, okay, like I know Samuel said he's going to be here on the seventh day, but it is now the seventh day. Philistines are still over there. Samuel's still not here. Something must have happened to him. Maybe he forgot. Maybe he got captured. Maybe he got injured. Maybe he got killed. Maybe he's delayed in some other way. But we can't just go into battle without making sacrifices to the Lord. Saul's logic is, we are definitely going to lose this battle without the Lord on our side. This is a good and true thought. It's an objective evaluation of the circumstances on the battlefield. It's theologically accurate, but it leads Saul to panic. So I ask you this morning, brothers and sisters, do you know the feeling of true panic rising in your heart? I experienced it just the other day at a trampoline park. I watched our brother Isaac Warren go down and start yelling in excruciating pain on the ground, and I panicked. I started running through Sky Zone, shouting at the top of my lungs, "We need a doctor! We need an ambulance! Somebody call 911!" And everyone looked at me like I was insane, because I was. I'm on FaceTime with Mike Chang asking if we should pop his knee back in. And he says, no, definitely don't do that. And this feeling of panic is similar to the feeling that Saul had. Except for Saul's panic was probably like mine times a million. And so when Saul should have waited and trusted, Saul acted rashly. He acted insanely. He took matters into his own hands, and nobody stopped him. In verse 9, Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. As the king, Saul was not authorized or permitted to offer this sacrifice. It was Samuel's job to do that. Samuel told him as much. But in a state of panic, from a place of terror, in an effort to obtain God's blessing in battle, Saul sinned against the Lord. Saul listened to his own voice, his own reasoning, his own logic instead of God's, and he broke God's commandment. He transgressed God's holy law. Almost as soon as he did, his sin found him out. The rooster crowed. Samuel showed up. Samuel only has four words to say for King Saul. Verse 11, what have you done? The simple question you may have been asked before when caught in your sin, what have you done? The simple question we often ask ourselves after we foolishly sin, what have I done? And the simple question is reminiscent of exactly what the Lord asked Eve in the garden. Genesis 3:13, what is this that you have done? Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, just like you and I when we are caught in sin, King Saul is full of reasoned explanations and excuses and self-justifications. If you look at verses 11 and 12, Saul says, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had come at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and I offered the burnt offering. Does that sound familiar at all? But this happened. But you didn't. And then that happened. Saul just pulled the classic sinful move of Darvoing. You know what Darvo is? Darvo. Deny, accuse, reverse victim, and offender. It's what Adam did in the garden. It's what Saul did here. And it's what you and I are tempted to do when we are caught in our sin. Deny, accuse, reverse victim, and offender. Recently, I heard Pastor Brian Davis make this very simple but very profound point. He said this, it is better to die than to sin. King Saul didn't believe that. He thought that it was better to sin in order to live than to die and not sin. And his fearful clinging to his own life led him to sin against God rather than trusting God in the face of death. And so as it turns out, Saul thought that his greatest enemy was the Philistines, but Saul's greatest enemy really ended up being himself. His own flesh, his own sin, his own defensiveness. And just like Saul, we today certainly do have an enemy outside of us, the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we also have an enemy inside of us, just like Saul did. We are tempted to be self-protective. We are tempted to pull out our blaming others mechanisms. Church, just like Saul, we are tempted to blame our sin on the enemy outside of us. It's the world's fault. It's my spouse's fault. It's my friend's fault. My kid's fault. It's my job's fault. It's my church's fault. It's my algorithm's fault. It's my circumstances' fault. It's my suffering's fault. And sure, of course, some of these things might tempt us to sin, but they can't make us sin. Not even the devil himself can make us sin. It's better to die than to sin. But tragically, King Saul chose to sin. And then he blame shifted. That's point number four, Saul's action, which leads right into point number five, Saul's reality. Hindsight is always 20/20 in the rearview mirror, in the rubble of our bad choices. Adam and Eve regretted eating the fruit and being banished from the garden. Cain was sorrowful at the results of murdering his own brother. Esau later wished that he had not sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And such is the case for us when we choose our own way over the Lord's way. When we choose to indulge in the fleeting pleasures of sin rather than bear the reproach of Christ. Disobedience seems so desirable, but sin will always make us more sad and heartbroken in the end. That's the situation that King Saul was in. When Samuel showed up, Saul's heart must have dropped out of his chest. When Samuel questioned him, Saul must have longed for a time machine where he could go back just a few minutes to wait. But after we sin, no matter how badly we may regret it, no matter how deeply we may grieve our actions, there are no do-overs. There are no second chances, and there are always consequences. Back in chapter 12, Samuel told Saul exactly the conditional covenantal responsibilities of the king. Chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, Samuel said, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." Remember, under the Mosaic covenant, obedience brings blessing, disobedience brings curse. Sin always has consequences, and Saul would now have to deal with the ramifications of his covenant breaking. Look at verses 13 and 14. Samuel does not pull any punches. He says there, "You have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So Samuel says here that Saul's unlawful sacrifice and his covenant breaking now means that his kingly line is not going to be established forever. His kingdom will not continue. And the reason for this is because King Saul was clearly not a man after God's own heart. Mr. Saul Goodman has definitively proven to not be that man. In the midst of this awful, heartbreaking news, Saul still had to face and deal with the reality that his enemy, the Philistines, were still coming for him and his men. He must have wondered after this prophecy if this was the day of his death. Verse 15 told us that Saul only had about 600 men who were still with him. The remaining Israelites went to the town of Geba while the Philistines were still in Michmash. The Philistines send out three different camps of raiders to go and find and hunt down and kill the Israelites. And to make matters worse, we're told that the Philistines had a monopoly on the sword and spear industry. So all of the Israelite warriors had to pay the Philistine army to sharpen their farming tools. Literally none of the Israelite soldiers even had swords or spears except for Saul and Jonathan. So the Israelites could not have possibly had more of a disadvantage in this battle. Their numbers were dramatically weakened. Their men were fearfully hiding. They didn't have good positioning. They didn't have proper weapons. Saul had tried saying to himself and to Samuel, "It's all good, man." But it was not all good, man. And worst of all, Saul was not a good man. He was not on good terms with the Lord. And then our chapter just ends right in the middle of this battle scene. That's point number five, Saul's reality. And here we are, 3,000 years later, on the other side of the world, learning about Saul's life. But lest this sermon just devolve into a history lesson where we learn some interesting facts and information about Saul and the kingdom of Israel and become really smart and educated sinners, and then we say amen, sing a song and go home. I want to ask us this morning, I want to ask you, in light of this passage, what is our reality this morning? What is your reality today? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, in speaking of Old Testament stories, the Apostle Paul writes, "Now these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction." Or as Romans 15:4 puts it, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." So when we learn about King Saul, we don't do so to make fun of him or laugh at him or mock him. We look at the story of King Saul so that we can endure. We look at the story of King Saul so that we can have hope. We look at the story of King Saul so that we can look in a mirror. You see, the Bible teaches us that just like King Saul, all of us are born into this world as sinners. Because of our sin, we, like Saul, attempt to take credit for good things that we did not do. Because of our sin, we, like King Saul, have one way or another impatiently lived by sight instead of by faith. Because of our sin, we, just like King Saul, have collapsed under the pressure of temptation. We, like Saul, have taken things into our own hands and disobeyed God's command. We, like the Israelites, hide in our fear and in our shame, scared for our lives. And we should be scared, because according to the Scriptures, our sins have separated us from God, just like they did for Saul. Our sins have made us God's enemies. And God is an infinitely worse enemy to have than the Philistines. Our sins have earned us his just, eternal, conscious punishment of our sins in hell forever. We can try to protest reasons, self-justifications, logical explanations for why we sin. We can try to kick and scream against God, shouting, "But it's not fair." We can try to object to his righteous standard and say, "We never want to believe in a God who would punish sin and send people to hell." But we cannot contend with the Almighty. This is his world. We're just living in it. And just like King Saul, you and I and every other human who has ever lived have done foolishly. We have not kept his commands. We have not kept his laws. We have not kept his covenant. We have not been righteous. And even when we regret it and we ask ourselves, "What have I done?" we don't have time machines. And left for our own devices, we would be utterly consumed and destroyed by the much more powerful than us forces of sin and Satan and death. And we would be doomed to face the eternal wrath of our holy triune God in hell forever. And the story could have ended right here. But did you notice in verse 14 that Samuel said, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart"? In an ultimate sense, this would be fulfilled and our true and better King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because from eternity past, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was united in perfect fellowship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And in spite of our sin, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, becoming a man after God's own heart. In his life, Jesus was one who was tempted in every respect as we are, yet without sin. When Satan himself tempted him 40 days in the wilderness, Christ did not fail. In 30 plus years of living, Jesus always did what was pleasing to his Father. When one of his own disciples betrayed him, Christ did not panic. When all of his disciples abandoned him, our Lord did not break a single commandment. When he prayed in the garden, sweating drops of blood, Christ did not abandon his mission. And even when he hung on the cross for our sins, Jesus did not sin in thought, word, or deed. Hallelujah. And unlike King Saul, our King Jesus actually was authorized to make the sacrifice. But unlike King Saul, he didn't just sacrifice a bunch of animals for our sins, but he called his own name to go to the altar. It's because of his perfect life, he was able to atone for our sins in his sacrificial death. It's because of his perfect life that he was able to transfer to us his perfect righteousness when we have faith in him. It's because of his perfect life that he was raised from the dead for our justification, that he enabled our adoption into the family, that he sent his Holy Spirit into our hearts as a guarantee. He always lives to intercede for us, and one day soon, he will raise our body from the grave. C.S. Lewis said, "The Son of God became the Son of Man so that the sons of men could become sons of God." And so I ask you this morning again, what is your reality today? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you united to him by faith alone? Are you buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? If you're not a Christian this morning, then maybe you can relate a lot to King Saul in this passage. Maybe you this morning are living by sight, trapped in fear, wanting to control everything in your life right now. Maybe this morning you're at rock bottom. You're feeling like a failure towards God, and you're dreading your future. If that's you this morning, please do not try to be a better person today. Please do not try to make God like you more with your church attendance or your Bible reading. Please do not attempt to earn your way to heaven by trying to make sure that your good deeds outweigh your bad. We couldn't do those things even if we had all the resolve and all the effort. But no, dear unbelieving friend, this morning, I invite you today to let your panic, let your fear, let your dread drive you to our Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ. I urge you this morning, unbelieving friend, today, to repent of your sins, to believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. I invite you to leave behind your sins, leave behind your shame, leave behind yourself and find in Jesus a Savior and a King who will welcome you and love you and save you and forgive you eternally. For Christians in the room, thanks be to God, this already is our reality this morning. We know the man after God's own heart. We love the man after God's own heart. And yet we too can often find ourselves acting just like King Saul. We too can take credit for good things that we did not do. We too can blame shift for bad things that we did do. We too panic about God's timing in our lives. We too want to control outcomes. We too act foolishly in an effort to make things easier for us despite knowing better. We too ask ourselves when we sin, "What have I done?" We too make excuses for why we chose sin instead of the Lord's plan for us. And we too go into the battle of the next day with all the regrets and all the baggage and all the scars of our sin. Here's the reality for Christians today. Unlike King Saul, we are not on bad terms with God, because the gospel reality is that our standing before God is not determined or based upon our performance or our deeds or our lack thereof. And thus, we don't have a he loves me, he loves me not relationship with Jesus. The reason why is because Jesus already fulfilled all righteousness. He already lived the perfect life for us. So when God looks at us, he sees the perfect righteousness of his Son, and he is pleased with you today, dear Christian. Jesus already died for your sins. He already paid for them. There's no more debt you owe. There's no more wrath to absorb. We are reconciled to him. Jesus has already risen from the grave. We're guaranteed eternal life. And right now, Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. There's nothing that can separate you from his love this morning, dear Christian. So church, praise the Lord that King Saul is not our king, but King Jesus, the man after God's own heart, is. And he loves us. And he's not going anywhere. And as our king, our Lord cares more about our sanctification. He cares more about our holiness. He cares more about our growth in him than even we do. Which is why I want to give us four applications now from our passage for my dear brothers and sisters in Christ today. Application number one. Remember that holiness is the real you now. Pastor Sam Alberry makes the point that sometimes it's easy to think of the Christian life as one long imposter syndrome. Like I know the depths of my sinful heart like no one else does. And as such, we can tend to think of ourselves as defined by being sinful, messy, wretched, wicked, idolatrous messes. And then when we do things that are holy, when we do things that are Christ-like, when we do things that are righteous and sanctifying, well, that's not really the real us. We're just being imposters. As if our personal holiness is like a surprise or an aberration from the norm. But the real me is the sinful guy. The real me is the idolatrous guy. But friends, according to the Bible, when we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, when you obey Jesus, that's actually the real you. The one who sins is the imposter. And so God, in his grace, through his Spirit, through his Word, through his church, is making us more and more of who we already are in Christ. And so when you're tempted to believe otherwise, remember that holiness is the real you now. Application number two, wait on the Lord. One of my college professors said that the prophet Samuel is the closest biblical approximation of a character from Lord of the Rings named Gandalf. Okay. Now, every time I read through 1 Samuel, I just picture Samuel as Gandalf, all right? And as Gandalf says, a wizard is never late. Nor is he early. He arrives precisely when he means to. And so in this passage, Samuel was not early. Samuel was not late. He arrived precisely when he meant to, and he arrived precisely when God meant him to. Well, perhaps it could be said that Gandalf's timing and Samuel's timing is just like the timing of our triune God. God is never late. God is never early. He does everything precisely when he means to, even when it is painful, especially when it is painful. Trust his timing. Trust his plan. As the Heidelberg Catechism says, all things come to us not by chance, but by his loving, fatherly hand. When we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart, as Spurgeon put it. And so whatever you're waiting for right now, whatever you are asking God for right now, whether it's a spouse or children or a new job or relief from pain or salvation for a loved one, or simply if you're just waiting on spring weather, amen? All of the Christian life is waiting. All of the Christian life is waiting as we wait for our Lord Jesus to come again and make all things new. And so in your waiting, do not sin as Saul did, but wait with patience and hope and trust. Wait on the Lord. Application number 3. Ask others, how are you disobeying or begrudgingly obeying God right now? Actually ask someone today. Ask someone this week. And when they ask you back in response, be honest. Tess and I lived with the Antel family in our seminary years in their basement. And one thing we observed from the Antel family and their parenting is that they always said to their kids about obedience, right away, all the way, with a happy heart. No halfway obedience, no almost obedience, no delayed obedience, no stomping your feet obedience, but right away, all the way, with a happy heart. And I think this is a good litmus test for our obedience in relation to the Lord. Right away, all the way, with a happy heart. The more that we try to obey God in this way, the more we realize that obeying God is not easy. You think you've got one area covered, and then boom, God highlights with a spotlight another area of your sinful heart. Especially the more that we grow as Christians, the closer we get to Christ, the more painfully our hearts will be exposed to us. And we're actually going to think that we're becoming more sinful because God is showing us more of our sinfulness. That's why in the Old Covenant, 1/3 of the law of Moses was what to do once you break it. When we sin, may we not tell ourselves or others, it's all good, man. But may we find an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and point others to him as well. And so I ask you, what area is the Lord putting on your heart this morning of your obedience right away, all the way, with a happy heart? May we not panic or stress as Saul did or make excuses for our sins. May we not Darvo or blame shift when confronted in our sins. May we repent of our halfway obedience, of our almost obedience, and even may we repent of our unhappy obedience. So church, let's ask one another about this today. And application number 4, last but not least, praise Jesus for his active obedience. In high school, I learned a lot of theology from the Christian rapper Shai Lin. And in one of Shai's songs called Active Obedience, the chorus goes like this. He says, Jesus, there's nothing greater God could give for us, but before he gave his life, he lived for us. That's one of salvation's massive ingredients, the Lord Jesus Christ and his active obedience. Don't worry, I'm not going to rap for us today. But I encourage you to listen to this song later. Because the point of this song and the point of this doctrine is that our salvation would simply not be possible if Jesus had just died and had not obeyed first. Jesus obeyed all the way to the cross. Jesus was more willing to die than he was to sin. And so praise him today that his obedience saves us from hell and gives us eternal life when we trust in him. And praise him today that when we are united to him as our Lord, he leads us to be like him, such that by his grace, for his glory, instead of being a bunch of Saul Goodmans, you and I can become men and women after God's own heart. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the prophet Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Lord, we pray that your word would bear fruit 100-fold in our congregation. Lord, would your Holy Spirit preach a much better sermon in our hearts than what I just did. Lord, may you take these loaves and fishes and multiply them to feed your people for our good, and for your glory. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.